What do we need to know first as Christians? We need to know God. How do we know God? What do we know of God? We need to know God, who God is, primarily. The foundation of all Christian theology and thought is the Trinity. It is not a secondary doctrine that we can say, well, that's so hard and difficult, we'll deal with that once we get a little bit more knowledgeable or mature. That is foundational theology. That is foundation of Christianity and the gospel. Without the Trinity, you have no gospel. So we started there. Where to go next was my big question, because there is so much we can do, so much theology we can study. So what I'm going to do tonight is move to this next subject that you may have heard about or you may not have heard about. If you picked up a systematic theology, you've probably read something about it. Otherwise, you may not have, but it's called the decrees of God. That's what theologians call the decrees of God. What are the decrees of God is the way the question goes. What do we mean by that? To begin with, I'll quote from the Westminster Longer Confession of Faith, which is really a standard Reformation theological confession. And this is it reads. God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of God's will. So God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of God's will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. So big, I know that's a big definition. Essentially, this is what it's saying. The decrees of God are the things that God has unchangeably foreordained or decreed in eternity that happen in time. So there's two terms we need to think about: eternity and time, or eternity and history. The difference between them is eternity, that's the time, because it's not time. That's what existed before there was a history, before there was time, before there was anything. In the beginning, God. And so the decrees of God are the things that God has decreed or foreordained that then reveal themselves or are seen or are experienced in time or in history. This is an important theological concept because it finds its root on the concept of the eternality or infinity of God. God never came into being. He's already always existed. As such, everything that God is has always existed with him. Are you tracking me on that one? God can't be becoming, or he's not God. So he didn't become love. He didn't become gracious. He didn't become merciful. He didn't become humble. He didn't become those things. He always has been. Otherwise, he's not God. A progressing God is not a God, because a progressive God indicates there was something lacking at some point in him that he needed to progress toward. A learning God is not God, right? Because it means that there was something he didn't know at some point. No, for God to be God, he always existed as God, which of course connects to the Trinity we talked about two times ago. That's how these attributes of God existed in eternity. They existed within triunity. They existed together. God is love because he always was love even before we existed, because the Father loved the Son loved the Father, and so on and so on. So that's why that's there. But what was God doing before he was creating? What was the triune God doing in eternity before there was history? That's what the decrees of God are about. What was God doing? Now, the easy answer we could answer with that is, well, who knows, right? None of us were there. Exactly. Since nothing existed, then nothing or no one could say this is what it was like. But that's just the way it is about God. Everything we know about God is, when I said this 2 weeks ago, well, let me see if you can answer this. Everything we know about God is what? It's not discovered, it is revealed, right? God tells us what it was like before there was time. Where does he tell us that? Genesis 1:1 begins with time, right? So where in the Bible does he tell us or reveal who he was and what he was doing? All through the Bible. All through the Bible, there are glimpses of God and what he was doing before we existed, before time existed. What he was doing was he was decreeing what would happen when he acts. So it's a fair thing to say, the creations, God's actions, beginning at creation, happened because God decreed it would happen before it happened. He gives us a little example of this in creation. What did God do before he makes in creation? What does Genesis reveal to us? When he created, what is God doing before he's actually forming? Think of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. And God said, right? In other words, there's a little glimpse of before God makes, he says. An old preacher one time says, God says what he's going to do, then God does what he's going to do. And that's the order. God speaks. He declares before he acts. By the way, this is going to be another theology we're going to talk about. God does the same thing in our salvation. He declares us justified before he actually declares us righteous before he actually makes us righteous. He declares before he acts. He declares before he acts. He says, and then he does. His word is eternal, right? His speech, what he says, is forever. So what was God doing before there was time? He was talking. He was saying. He was speaking. He was declaring. He was decreeing things. And they were things that are according to God's person and character. They were moral things he was decreeing. They were creative things he was decreeing. They were unchangeable things he was creating. They were infinite things he was saying. He speaks or decrees according to who he is. Okay, I know that's really kind of philosophical, theological, but I just want to check. Is everyone or most everyone still like tracking this? What was God doing? He was declaring. What was he declaring? Well, the Bible tells us what he was declaring. The first text of scripture that tells us something about his declaration is Psalm 33:11. I'm going to read this, and then we're going to look at a text that I think explains it even in more detail. But I just want to set the stage for what we're going to look at. Psalm 33:11. I can find it. Simple verse. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. The counsel or the decrees of the Lord stand forever. Okay, turn over to to Isaiah 46:9-10. And this text really lays out what God was doing before we were even existing. Or I should say, what God was saying before we were existing. Psalm 46:9-10, read this. Remember the former things of old. Now this phrase, this is a poem within Isaiah, of old, or you'll see the word sometimes in the Bible, ancient. It doesn't mean that it had a beginning. It simply means things that are before our understanding, the ancient things, the things of the past. And in this context, this is referring to things of eternity. Remember the former things of eternity, you could say. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. So what is the first thing from eternity that we need to know from old? What's the first thing there is that we need to know? There is God, period, right? There is God. What is God doing in eternity in this text? Declaring the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times, same concept here, things that are not yet done. Do you get what we're saying about history? Things that are done are history or time, right? So he was declaring before he did. That's what this text is saying. In his declaration, he is doing what? Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Did you catch that? This is interesting to me. This is what this is saying. The decrees of God are the things not yet done. The decrees of God are the things not yet done, right? But God has decreed them, and he's decreed them in eternity, right? Ancient times. And his declaration, the things he has decreed, they are complete. End to beginning. So everything, right? Everything is declared, he's saying. That's what that phrase, from the end, beginning, is he goes backwards, but end to beginning. Look at everything that I will do and go all the way to when I began doing, and I declared it all. I declared it all before I did it. The end from the beginning. Things not yet done. So there are things I haven't done, but I've declared all of them. So his decrees are thus unassailable. What God has foreordained cannot be undone. Does that, you see that? Because my counsel, what I've decreed, whatever I decree, will stand. Now, we know what will stand means, right? We know that's a poetic saying, right? We know what that means. Not fall, not fail, not cease, not stop. Can't be thwarted in any way. My counsel shall stand, and I will do. Do what? What I please. God's decrees are eternal. God's decrees are consistent with who he is. God's decrees are unassailable. God's decrees are intentional. It's something he chose to do, his counsel, his wisdom. They are purposeful, something he purposes to do, and they will be fulfilled according to his glory. So there is a word that is another word, the more common word we use to describe the decrees of God. Or an attribute of God we use to describe the decrees of God. That is simply this. And I know this is simple, and we talk about it a lot, but I think it's important we understand foundation. God is sovereign, right? That's what Isaiah 46 is telling us. I decree what I will do. It's unassailable, it's whole, it's complete. Everything, beginning to end, they will stand. They are purposeful. They are intentional. It's going to happen. Now, there's a lot of questions this brings up, right? What is one problem, if you can think about it real quickly? What is one problem? And we won't think you're a heretic for bringing up there's a problem, because there are problems that come to our mind because we are not this. What is one problem when you read a verse like this that comes up in your mind? Okay, who created God? Who could make the one? And it's a confusing thing. What's another one? Okay, what about free will then? Or what about my choices and those kinds of things? How does that fit in this? What's another one? Okay, we theologians call that the problem of evil, right? The problem of evil. Sin, but also the other side of evil. That's the moral evil, but then also the other side of evil. Just pain, right? Suffering, the problem of evil. So I'm just going to tell you, we're not going to talk about any of those things tonight. I'm going to try to do a session on the problem of evil and connect that with the issue of free will as well and to kind of mold those. But I want to simply point out this. All those questions may arise, and it is fine for them to arise. That is okay. But they cannot, because we believe the word of God is eternal and pure and true, and Isaiah 46 is as clear as day, right? We must take all of those problems and questions and solve them in such a way that doesn't in any way undermine what Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says. In other words, this has to be our proof text. Every question or every problem that arises when we think about sovereignty and responsibility and evil and existence has to be, but does it fit underneath this verse? Does it fit underneath this clear, precise, unquestioning statement made by God in Isaiah 46, a prophetic statement? So that's why we're not going to talk about those things tonight, because of the time. It's just going to be impossible to hit all those things. Instead, I want to give more of a foundation for the decrees of God. In other words, the foundation, the bulwark from which we have to bounce all those difficult things off of, making sure that we don't take this very clear, plain word of God and set it aside because we have a problem over here we don't understand. That's not the way we are to approach God's word. When we have questions, we say there's a problem with me, not a problem with the word. Okay, so we're talking about God's sovereignty when talking about the decrees of God. God decreed, or God is sovereign in all things. God is sovereign in all things. Are God's decrees, his sovereign will, his foreordination, are they unchanging then? Shoot, I've asked too many trick questions over time. People are afraid to answer. This one's not a trick question. Just shout it out. Yes. Why are God's decrees unchanging? Because God is unchanging, right? And if he says it, if he foreordains it, and that verse just said, they stand, right? But we see things change. This is where theologians have come up and said this, and I think it's a correct way to look at it. Why do we see things change then? Because God has decreed things to change. His decrees don't change, but things he has decreed, he decrees the change within the world that we see. He's ordained that. So when you encounter situations where you say, but it seems like the Bible says that God changed this, or he did this, but then did this instead, and all those sort of things, we understand it fits underneath this big umbrella that says, well, God ordained that to change that way. God ordained this person. We're going to get to a classic example of this in someone like Judas. Somebody chosen as a disciple, but ends up being a deceiver. How does that work if God is unchanging? Did his choice for Judas change halfway through? You don't know. God decreed, and Jesus even acknowledged it, that Judas was always for this. So even the change that Judas expresses for us was a part of God's sovereign decrees. When we think of this sovereignty of God, there is a real practice in God's decrees in this sense. There is a real practical encouragement that I want to bring up for it. And this is what John Frame, a theologian, said about it. When you think about the decrees of God and Isaiah 46, that idea that God says, my counsel will stand, that's an encouraging truth. It's an encouraging truth. This is what Frame says. Our world is a world that is exhaustingly meaningful because it is an expression of God's wisdom. Among human beings, interpretation is not the work of trying to assess for the first time the significance of uninterpreted facts. Rather, ours is a work of secondary interpretation, the interpretation of God's interpretation. I know he's saying a lot there. This is what he means by that. There's such meaning in this life because God is the one who has given this life meaning, because he ordained it. He foreordained all things. So we are not grasping in the dark, trying to find meaning and understanding. And what does this mean? And what does this mean? That's what he means by ours is not to interpret the world. Ours is really to understand and learn and hear God's interpretation of the world. Because he's the one that gave it meaning. He's the one who ordained everything in it. In other words, we're not blind beggars searching in the dark for meaning. We actually have light. We have revelation, God's interpretation, the one who ordained it all, the one who is sovereign over it all, has said, my counsel will stand. My purposes will be fulfilled. Now, there's many things that God decreed in eternity past. I believe he decreed the creation of the world. And I think we see that in the fact that we see God expressing himself poetically in Genesis 1 when he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. He's decreeing. He's saying, this is what we're going to do. It wasn't that God came up with that in eternity. He determined to do that amongst himself in the Trinity. I believe he ordained all things to exist. But for time's sake, we're going to talk about one, for the last 30 minutes, we're going to talk about one particular aspect of God's decrees. Actually, one decree of God. So singular, decree of the decrees. The one that gets the most concern amongst people. And you do understand my bravery, right, in doing a series on forgotten theology and talking about all the things that people don't like to talk about because of fear of someone's going to argue with them. Well, that's why I get the microphone and just talk louder than everybody else. That we're going to look at is one particular decree of God called God's election. God's election. Now, when we think about election, what are we thinking about? We might run immediately to salvation. I want to hold us back. Pull the reins back on that for a moment, okay? I want to just talk about that in the sense of God's decree. Or election simply means this, right? God's choosing. He chooses things. God chooses. Or another word that means the same thing, predetermination. Predetermination. A shortened form of that, predestination. That means predetermination. Election, predetermination, predestination is all speaking of the same thing. It's talking about God's decrees in history of some specific thing that he chooses to, I'm sorry, God's decrees in eternity of some specific thing or person or event or whatever we're talking about in this situation that will happen in history, in time. So God's choice from eternity that happens in history. A divine decree. Election is a divine decree. There is election. When I talked about kind of holding back and not jumping to the concept of salvation quite yet, I want to say because there are expressions of election in the Bible that aren't directly related to the saving of a man's soul. And so we need to hit those very quickly to understand that. I couldn't think of the best words for it. These are my words, so forgive me. The first one I call is situational election. Sorry, I should have taken fourth grade penmanship all over again. Situational election. What do I mean by that? That is when individuals are chosen by God for a particular situation that God wants to happen. Three individuals, I think, are classic examples of this. I'll use one that we're not going to talk about first. Cyrus, king of Persia. He's called my chosen one, my anointed one. The same word Messiah is used for the wicked King Cyrus as is used for Jesus Christ. It's a pretty powerful word, right? There is no one who reads his Bible who thinks that Cyrus was a good, godly child of God. And yet he was a chosen one by God. But there are two individuals who I think fit a little bit closer to home. The first one is King Saul. This is interesting because God chose King Saul. We call him, as the first king of Israel, we call him the people's choice. But if you read the text, God directed the prophet to anoint Saul, identified him as the king. He also chooses Saul to not only be king over God's people, a messianic responsibility, right? But he calls Saul to be a prophet. Saul prophesied. And yet, people who read their Bible acknowledge that the record is clear. Saul is an unbeliever. Saul dies in sin. Saul is rejected by God. He was chosen, but he wasn't saved. Because he was chosen by God for a task, for a situation, for this purpose. You could go more. Cyrus is one, Saul is another. Pharaoh's another. He's chosen for a purpose, right? God says in Romans, he was raised up for this purpose. God put him there for that. Elect, right? Elect, chosen. The other one I want to mention is in the New Testament. That's Judas. Literally called one of the 12 followers of Jesus. Handpicked by Jesus as a disciple. Out of all of his disciples, he picked 12, and one of them was Judas. And if you believe that Jesus is sovereign as he is, then Jesus knew exactly who he was picking when he picked him. And Jesus knew and determined that Judas wouldn't believe. We're not talking about responsibility of Judas' belief here. I'm just talking about the idea that Jesus says that he was the son of perdition. And in the prayer in John 17, he identifies, he never was mine. But yet elect, chosen, situation. Why? He was chosen, according to the Bible, to be the betrayer. He had a purpose. God had a task for him. But we wouldn't say that even though he was elect or chosen, he was a Christian, a believer, a saved person. So there is the situational aspect of it. There is a situational election. There is also another sort of election, and I call that one historical, or more specific, ethnic election. Of course, we know. What's the example of the historical or ethnic election? Somebody said it. Israel, right? Israel, the nation of Israel. Nation. What do I mean by that? Nation. A whole group of people, not one person. Called all through the Old Testament, my elect. My elects, my chosen ones, a chosen generation, these royal people. And yet, Romans makes it clear not all Israel is true Israel. All the elect aren't actually the elect. Well, that's a strange way to say it. But it's exactly what it's saying. But they were elect, but they weren't all elect, but they were elect. Because we're talking about a different thing here. We're talking about a national election. God chose them as the redemptive nation. He chose them ethnically because they had a purpose of redemption to work through them and for them. And yet, Israel, according to Romans, lost their national election. Anybody remember the passage that describes them in Romans losing their national election? I know I'm reaching deep here. The illustration of a tree. He says the natural branches were cut off, right? Now, in my theology, my understanding of eschatology, I believe they will be grafted back in nationally. But they were cut off. The Israel that we see today nationally is not the people of God. They're not the national people of God today. They were cut off. The church rises up. God grafts in new branches into the Abraham root. And one day he warns the Gentiles, watch out, I'll cut you off. Because if I didn't spare the natural branches, why do you think I'll spare the wild branches? And then I think Revelation teaches us that he will graft back in natural branches, the Israel back in, and then all Israel will be saved. There will be a national repentance in turning to him and the elect people of God. But my point is simply this. It's not to get into the details of that. My point is simply this. There is this situational election where God chose individuals for a task, and when they accomplished that task, then it had nothing to do with their eternal state, it had nothing to do with their faith in God, it had nothing to do with their salvation. And national Israel, simply being a circumcised person, had nothing to do with their heart. Right? Had nothing to do with whether they were believers or not. So there are these two sorts of choosing, election the Bible describes, that really don't have much to do with one's eternal state, one's eternal life. But the one we really focus on is that one that has to do with eternal life, right? That's the one we want to kind of emphasize. And I'm going to try to run quickly here because I'm running out of time already. Believe it or not. We would call that eternal election or salvation. Eternal salvation. The election unto eternal salvation. So this is the one that is, it's a decree of God. So it's something that God has decreed. God has decreed the eternal salvation of certain people. I know that's a simple statement, and it's quite a provocative statement, isn't it, to many people, that God would decree the eternal salvation of many people, or as actually the biblical record, a few people. You know, it's a narrow road. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 describes this in the Old Testament, a new covenant. There is this election of God choosing Saul, people like Saul and Pharaoh and Cyrus. There is that. And there is this national election all through there. But Jeremiah 31 says, but there is coming a new covenant and there will be a new thing that will happen. God will choose his people to a new people to put his heart, to change the heart of, to put his spirit in. And this new covenant, this new testament will be different. Now, I want to just very briefly, just before I jump into some scripture that's going to prove this, I believe, and walk through that, just want to briefly point out that a situational election could be lost within God's sovereign determination based upon disobedience. Saul loses his position because he disobeyed, right? Judas did not believe. National election, they did not enter in, the nation did not enter because of unbelief, right? He cuts them off because of unbelief. Then the question rises, well, if those could be lost, could eternal election to salvation be lost? And I'm going to actually answer that in two ways. Yes and no. Okay, that's it. We'll get to it in a minute. Just put that in the back of your head, and then hopefully you'll see it in the scripture in a moment, why I say yes and no. I guess I'll put it this way. Theoretically, yes can be lost. Actually, no. Theoretically, because that can be lost by precedent, by unbelief or disobedience. Actually, no, because of who we are elect in. But I'll get to that in a minute. So what passages of scripture would you go to understand eternal or saving election, the election of God, the choosing of God for salvation, his people? There are many passages you could go through. I'm going to hit three passages of scripture. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, Romans 8, 35 through 39, and 1 Peter 1, let me see my notes, 2, 1 Peter 1, 2. First, I want to jump over to Ephesians 1, okay? I'm going to try to go quickly, but thoroughly. Just as he, the Father, chose us. The Father chose us. What does Ephesians 1, 4 say about election? What's the plain words? He chose us. It doesn't say, just as we chose him. Right? He chose us. We are actually going to come back to this in a minute. In him, when did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. By the way, that answers why he chose us Did you know that answers why he chose us? It answers when, and the when answers a why. Because did you exist before the foundation of the world? So could he have chosen you because you chose him? No, because you didn't exist to choose him, right? He chose you before you even existed. That's what it's saying there. He chose you before you even existed. So that we, who are we here? The chosen ones, the elect ones, should be holy and without blame. This phrase, holy and without blame, is simply a way to describe the word, which we're going to look at another theological time, justification. Holy and without blame before him. Standing holy, standing blameless, standing just before God. Before him, just. Okay? So that we could be justified. In other words, our justification needs election. A man is not justified unless God chose him before the foundation of the world. He chose us so that this could be, so that we could be holy and without blame. We could not be holy and without blame unless he chooses us. That's what he's saying there. And I think this phrase, and some translations do this, I think this phrase, in love, connect actually grammatically with the next phrase. In love, having predestined us. Same word, predetermined, chose us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, the Father. So this is further describing the election. He changes words, having predestined, predetermined, chose, elect, designated us, the chosen ones, to this. This is the way it looks as we are chosen. I am not going to get through all these texts. Chose us to adoption. So it's not just that he chose us in a cold way. He chose us to be sons. He chose us relationally. He chose us to be family. To adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And he made us accepted in the blood. Well, I want to just hit this then. Can one lose their national election? Well, Israel did. Can one lose their situational election? Well, Saul did. Can one lose their eternal election to salvation? Yes, disobedience will make one lose. But here's the key. We are not chosen in obedience. Or to obedience, or by obedience, our obedience. We are chosen in Christ. In other words, the only way that one could lose their eternal election is if Jesus loses it for them. If he is disobedient, because it's not our obedience that gained it, it's his. God's election of us is based upon Jesus' obedience. So you could say this, he chose Jesus, and since we are in him, he chose us. So that's why I say, theoretically, yes, if Jesus disobeys, if Jesus fails, if Jesus isn't God, but none of that is true. So actually, no, you can't lose your eternal election because it's in him. It's in Jesus. It's by Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? It's by him. It's in him. And so this is why we say all things are for him and to him and through him, right? It's all dependent on Jesus, all dependent on his righteous life, all dependent on his sacrificial death, all dependent on his resurrection, all dependent on his deity, all dependent on Jesus and everything he has said. Our election that we are adopted as sons is in Jesus, in Christ, by himself, by Jesus Christ to himself. This praises his glorious grace rather than us, right? We don't then say, well, I was elect because God looked down the passage of time and said, Matt is going to be such a wonderful person. I foresee in him great things, or as temporary cards, Hallmark cards say, when Jesus was on the cross, he had you on his mind. and say things such as, he just couldn't live without you, so he chose you. And it's all nonsense. He chose me because he's gracious and good. And he said, they're rotten and not. They don't even exist yet. And when they do, it won't be good. And I choose them in my son, who is perfect and good and righteous and holy and perfect. And they will be in him, which is the theme of Ephesians, by the way, in Christ. They will be in him. And as such, they are forever chosen. So praise his glorious grace, right? Not praise our glorious choice. Praise his glorious grace. We are accepted. Okay, next text, Romans 8. We can talk about it afterwards. For whom he foreknew. Now, this is the one everybody jumps on there. We'll talk about that in just a moment. For whom he foreknew, he also, what's the word? Predestined. What did that word mean? Predetermined. Chose. Foreordained. Elect. Right? All the same meaning. He foreordained. We're going to hit this in a moment. To be conformed to the image of his son. Now, a lot of times we jump right on that text and we say, oh, that means that he chose us to be good. You know, be like Jesus. Yes, but I don't think that's what the text is saying here. That word conformed literally means pressed into. Pressed into. It's not talking about our habits and behavior. It's talking about our identity, our position. He said he predestined us to be pressed into the image, the likeness of the Son. Christ might be or should be or would be the firstborn among many brethren. That just means the leader, the captain, right? The chosen one above chosen ones among many brothers. So he chose us. He predetermined that we would be pressed into Jesus so that Jesus would have many spiritual brothers. That's a direct connection to John 10, John 6, John 17, what Caleb was preaching, and we'll preach more on. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. We are gifts from God the Father to God the Son. We're the gift of his electing foreknowledge decrees, right? So then he describes it this way. This is a beautiful passage. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. This is eternity. This is history. This is what happens when you got saved, okay? So he predetermined, and so he called. So he called you. That's what he's talking about, John. No one comes to me except the Father draws him, calls him. So that's in history. This isn't talking about eternity and election. This is talking about what happens as a result of election. We are called then. The efficient call or the efficacious call to salvation. Regeneration is a part of that. Okay, whom he called, these he also justifies. And those whom he regenerates, those whom he saves, the first aspect of our salvation, the immediate aspect of our salvation, of the calling of God, is that justification, that being declared righteous. And whom he justifies, these he also glorified. But where does it all start? It starts in eternity in the eternal decrees of God to predetermine. Right? This starts here. Now, I want to jump back to this phrase because I think it's important, for whom he foreknow. And a lot of people look at this and they say, oh, so this means the ones he foreknew would believe, those he predestined. In other words, what they're saying is this. God looked down and he saw me and he said, Matt, now he's going to believe on such and such date. I foresee this. I foreknow this. I know this beforehand that he's going to believe. So I will predetermine him. So-and-so over there, they're not going to believe. I won't predetermine him. Now, the problem with that is a couple of things. First of all, it's illogical. It's illogical for God to say, since I know they won't believe, I won't choose them to believe. I'll say that again because it's illogical. Since I know they won't, I won't choose them too. That's about the equivalent of me like taking on a professional basketball player and saying, since I know I won't win, since I know I will lose, then I won't get on the court. That's nonsensical. The second problem with that, or probably a bigger problem with that, is it's not what the scripture says. He doesn't talk about foreknowledge as the foreknowledge of what man would do. He talks about foreknowledge as people whom he knows. Not, the object is not their actions, but them. The people are the ones he knows, right? For whom he foreknew. The ones he knew beforehand. Well, how would he know one before they existed? Here's the way to look at it that I think is really helpful when you look at this scripture, look at the words in the Bible. When you come across the words knowledge in the scripture, our tendency can be thinking about the concept of brute facts, knowing things. But that is not the way the scriptures describe knowledge. Especially in the Old Testament, especially when it relates to God. In fact, in the Hebrew language and in the Hebrew mind, knowledge is connected to intimacy. Knowledge is connected to intimacy. Knowledge is connected to relationship. Adam knew his wife, and they had a child. That's the concept in the Hebrew mind of knowledge. That's why they chose that word for a sexual relationship. They chose the word knowing, intimate, knowing, because that's the concept of knowledge. So the Greeks really had this concept of like brute facts, just knowing things. But when the Hebrews spoke of knowledge, they spoke of it in a relational sense. The rabbis, the teachers, the mentors, it was all about relationships. This foreknowledge of God, or the knowledge of God, especially when you talk about God knowing someone. When God says that he knows, when he says to Jeremiah, I knew you and formed you in the womb. He wasn't saying, yes, Jeremiah, I had academic understanding of your existence. He's saying that there was something, that there was a connection that he had with Jeremiah. There was a relationship he had him, even in the womb. That's what he is saying with that. When the Bible speaks of knowledge of God, it's connecting it to the acceptance and the relationship that God has. God knows Moses, and he knows Abraham, and he knows his people, and he knows those that love him, and he knows those that hate him. And it's that he has this relational, intricate knowledge of them. There's this connection to them, either a good one or a bad one, right? But there's a relational connection. John Frayman, as well as some other theologians I was reading, described it this way. I thought it was helpful. They said, when you think of the word foreknowledge here, think of the word befriend. For whom he befriended. Whom, for the ones that he chose to set his affection on before they existed, he chose them. So it's not talking in the text about what he knew, it's talking about those whom he knew. And that matters in interpreting it. And that's what the text says. So what he is saying here is this. You see, the ones that God intimately knew, because he's God and he's outside of time and he knows everything, the ones that he intimately knew and even befriended before the foundation of the world, he then predestined them. And the ones he predestined in Christ, pressed into Christ, he called them. And the ones he called, he didn't just stop them and say, just kidding, he justifies them. And the ones he justifies, he doesn't say, now you're on your own. He glorifies them. He finishes because his counsel will stand from beginning to end. It will not fail. Right. 2 minutes for the last verse. 1 Peter 1:2. I'm just kidding. I will go long. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, same word, same concept, connected to Romans. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I think this is kind of cool because it dovetails from last week. In sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the decrees of God, a triune affair, right? Father, Son, and Spirit all at work in this election. The Father chooses, elects. He elects. Why? We already said this. It's in accord with his befriending, with his relational, with his compassion, with his care, with his I want them. The foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, when we see the word sanctification, we almost always just run ahead and think about means like growth, Christian growth, the sanctification, you know, that comes after one's justification. But the word sanctification literally means setting apart. And it, in the context, it can mean our walk of faith, our sanctifying walk of faith, like Romans chapter 6. But here it's talking about, in this order here, it's talking about set apart then by the Spirit. So the Father chooses his people based upon his foreknowledge, his knowledge of them. The Spirit then designates them, sets them over here, and says they are ones that are elect, sanctifies them, sets them apart. For what? For history. Sets them apart in eternity for history. The choosing is in eternity. The setting apart is a spiritual. There's no, not eternity or history, it's just internally. And then the history. So he sets his chosen ones apart for Jesus to do his work for them. For obedience, not our obedience, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's not we're set apart for obedience in this text. He's saying you are set apart for Jesus to save you. You were set apart by the Spirit for Jesus to save you. And how does Jesus save you? Another doctrine that we're going to look at in our series. The active obedience of Christ. You were set apart for Jesus to save you. He saved you by his active obedience and his sacrificial obedience. I won't get into that because that's, like I said, going to be an entirely different study we're going to do. The active obedience simply means that Jesus fulfilled the law, that he kept the law, that he did righteousness, that he obeyed everything, the Father's will. He didn't sin. He was perfect. That was not just qualifying him to be a savior. It was actually a part of his saving grace. The active obedience of Christ is imputed to the justified, is given to them. He's obedient in our place. He's obedient where we are disobedient. Okay? But those two aspects is what saves us of Jesus, his life and death. Okay? His life and death. We were set apart. We were chosen, elect, set apart so that Jesus could save us or would save us by his life and death. Now, think through what Pastor Caleb preached on Sunday. He will speak more on it in John 17 and what John 10 and John 6 says. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. All that the Father has given me will come to me. How does the Father give? Well, elect, set apart, now they'll come to me. Why? Because they were elect from eternity past, set apart by the Spirit within them, and now they'll come to me, and they'll receive my obedience and the sprinkling of my blood. So if you just put these texts together, and by the way, these are very plain and clear texts. There are questions. The free will question rises up. The responsibility of man. Where is faith? Where is repentance? Where is all these other things? That are all things that come up in all of this. But all of our questions regarding those things have to fit within these plain teaching of these texts. Because the Bible is unified. It's not contradictory. So, I'm going to quote Don, the theologian. Yeah. He said that it's not a positive quote, so. He said that an individual one time told him, a preacher one time told him that election was God casting a vote, the devil casting a vote, and you casting the deciding vote. No, that's not it. Okay. The election of God is for the praise of his glorious grace. It is meant for us to rejoice in, and this is what it is. Before you had the good sense or any sense or any existence. God set his love upon you. And in his eternal decrees, he sovereignly said, that one's mine. He foreknew you before you knew him. And because he did that, in love, he did that. In love, he predestined. He then says, or he, supposedly, I'm just, the thought could be, but what if they lose it? But what if they sin it away? And I can imagine God decreeing and saying, they will. But I will choose them in my Son. I'll press them into him so that they can't lose it because he can't lose it. And I will make them accepted in my beloved Son, set apart by the Spirit, determined to be mine. And when history happens, and they do all the things they should do, all the elect do to lose it, in history, I will send my Son, already slain from before the foundation of the world, just as if he's already done it. I will send my Son. They will press into him as he takes upon himself all of their disobedience to lose my choice, to lose my election, to lose my favor. He takes it on himself. And I will send him, and he will live for them. He will die for them. He will prove it in his resurrection. And I will give them. I will draw them. I will call them. We use my Spirit to call them and draw them. And they will come to him, and they will hear his voice. Why? Because I chose them. Not because they did anything, but because I chose them. They will hear his voice. They will come to him. And everyone who comes to him, he will not cast out. Why? Because he's my Son. And he always does my will. And I will glorify them on the last day. Why? Because I choose them. Let me just pause and say, what is the purpose? Conclude and say, what is the purpose then of this doctrine of election? Why is it even in the Scripture? Why is it here? Might I first just point out that it's not meant to be your primarily evangelical tool. In fact, nowhere in the Scripture is anyone called to tell others to determine if they're called or not, if they're chosen or not. It's not there. No one walks around with a big E on their forehead for elect. It is meant for the praise of his glorious grace. It is meant, the doctrine of election, the decree of God in election is meant for God's people to fall on their face in humble adoration and say, why me? It shouldn't have been me. And to praise him for all eternity for his glorious grace. The doctrine of election is meant to be the song of the saint. And so, one of the arguments often made against those who teach, as I do and as the Bible does, the doctrine of election, is that it makes people lazy. It makes people not want to witness. It makes them not want to evangelize, or it makes them cold and talk about the frozen chosen and all you care. And it does the opposite. It does the exact opposite. How can we not serve a God who is this glorious in his grace? How can we not tell everyone about his Son, Jesus Christ, if this is who he is? The doctrine of election is the doctrine that I lay my head on the pillow that I lay my head on every night and say, I failed today, but I can't lose what he has given me because he's given it to me in Christ in him. So the doctrine of election is a beautiful theology. Don't shy away from it. It's one we often don't want to talk about because we're afraid of all the objections that come up. Just when we speak about it, let's try to speak biblically. Use the Scriptures rather than jumping away from them.